All right. Just by way of introduction, the second message this morning is a little bit different than the first one. The first one was just a way to kind of paint a picture of how to endure in the silence of God, in the ordinariness of the Christian life, in the Great Commission. This second message, I want to demonstrate for you, it's a little bit different angle on things. I want to demonstrate for you how I would do what I was talking about yesterday and on Friday of how do I communicate the gospel to people who have legitimate human felt needs and show how those human felt needs correspond to eternal needs, the needs for which Christ died, because we're guilty and condemned in Adam. That's the real problem. The real problem is we have a God problem, not just a physical, broken, earthly, temporal problem. Those are problems. But so what I was doing yesterday, and I was talking about sharing the gospel using compassion, but being clear with truth. I want to show you what I might do. Might even use this text depending on the target audience. And I would also use this text that I'm going to do today as a good teaching, just a good teaching text for Hill Tribe pastors who've never been trained technically. They've just been asked to be a pastor, and there's nobody else who maybe had the speaking ability, and so they're pastors, but they don't know how to handle the Bible, and I walk them through an Old Testament narrative, and I help them learn how to teach it well, to rightly divide the word of truth. And so it's a couple different things I'm doing this morning, demonstrating for you how I use it evangelistically, and how I would use it to kind of up the game of the pastors I work with, and I just hope it encourages you. So, with that said, let's pray. Our Father, thank you for this church and the truth they stand on and the confession of faith. And we thank you that you watch over your sheep and that no one can take out of your hand. And Lord, we are safe and secure in your love for us in Christ. And this morning, in this last message, would you please warm our hearts with the gospel, and that we would admire Jesus, and that we would see the greatness of your word, how it is sufficient to save and sanctify even the least of these. And I do pray that our hearts would be encouraged. In Jesus' name, amen. When I first started out in missions, about 2003, I went to Vietnam, and I was working with a Vietnamese pastor, and the main thing I was doing in the weekdays was teaching English. That was kind of just my platform to get in and just work with college students. But this Vietnamese pastor and his wife were kind of sort of mentoring me, and I was just sort of job shadowing with him. And over the weekends or whenever I wasn't teaching English, he would take me to some leprosy colonies in the mountains where lepers from the various villages around Vietnam were isolated, quarantined. And he had a ministry to lepers, and they needed assistance with simple daily tasks, putting on clothes, going on a walk, getting water, cooking, cleaning, bathing. These were the regular needs. And these normal tasks, but they seemed extraordinarily insurmountable, hard to get over for the lepers. The underlying condition was leprosy, to be sure. It obviously dictated their daily struggles. But some of the lepers that I interacted with, they realize, you know what? This is my identity. This is who I am. This is how everybody knows me. This is the way it's always been and the way it's always going to be. And I remember one conversation I had, obviously I didn't know Vietnamese at the time. I was translation through my pastor friend. His name is Duong, and he loved Jesus. He said, "Joy of the Lord is my strength. I love to praise my Savior." And then with like his crooked hands and his face was half emaciated with a half smile and one of his eyes, he'd look up to heaven and just smiling broadly as big as he could, "What more could I ask for? Jesus is mine." And, you know, probably none of us have encountered leprosy in the developing world or maybe struggled with it, maybe. But we've all suffered. And like Duong's inability to improve upon his condition, most heavy suffering feels like a dead-end street. Never-ending, chronic nightmare seems unbearable and suffering. You know, it's if you have something chronic, it goes with you even when you go on vacation. You can't get away from it. It's there all the time. Social stigma, something you don't want to talk about. Maybe you're afraid of rejection. You're nervous. No one would understand. And to be sure, like in my village, people when they have a broken body or they fall or they get caught in a forest fire or maybe they're vaccine injured or something happened where their body is broken, they lay on the ground in their little mud hut and the family steps around them until they die. They just don't have any way to take care of them. I mean, they're just trying to keep them awake, keep them alive, keep them fed, and there's just nothing they can do. They can't take them anywhere. There's no doctor. We don't even have a gas station in our village, let alone a pharmacy or a police station. We have nothing. It's just, these are just farmers, and they have fruit and vegetables and rice. That's all they got. And the burdens they carry are ruthless. One of the things I do as a missionary, and it's a privilege, but they want me to come just do home visitations and just pray for people. And I touch their arms, and their skin is just broken and crisp because they got caught in a fire. Some old lady she's out in the rice field, and they're burning the fields, and they didn't know she was out there, and she's nearly burned alive, and it's a slow death for months and months and months on end. And, you know, I just pray for him, and I just touch her hand and hold her hand and talk to him. And it's a ruthless, chronic problem. And it seems no matter what, it's just nothing can be done good enough to help. And for all of us, these are just common echoes and consequences of the curse on mankind. The problem is that our modern global culture, this is not just an American problem, this is an Asian problem, this is even an African problem, it's all over. It encourages narcissism. So much that we become so self-focused on our problems, we think our felt needs, our social needs, are the main problem. But the problem with suffering is not suffering. It's pointing back to the first sin, the original sin in Adam, that started this whole mess. That fundamental problem came from our first ancestor, Adam. He sins against God. He did what was right in his own eyes. And since then, his whole lineage, his whole family line has received his guilt and his corrupt nature. So our guilt renders us unable, and our corruption renders us unwilling to live righteously before God. So let me introduce you to a young man who languished under this great burden of the curse. It's just part of living in a broken world. His name is Mephibosheth. He lived during the reign of King David of Israel. The book of 2 Samuel records his life, and he first arrives on the scene in 2 Samuel 4. Mephibosheth is this young son of Jonathan, David's best friend. Jonathan, his father, is Saul, who's the king that hunted down David to seek in his life to kill him. Both Saul and Jonathan die in battle with the Philistines near the Jezreel Valley. As was the custom when a ruler would die in battle, often his family would be killed by the incoming king. Why? To prevent the royal line from ever claiming the throne. So what happens? Jonathan, Saul die in battle, and the woman who is carrying Mephibosheth, he's a 5-year-old little boy, the woman who is carrying him hears the news and panics, and she runs with him in her arms, and she accidentally drops him, and the fall paralyzes his legs. So just think about it. Use your sanctified imagination. Just imagine this. He's a 5-year-old boy. Just a day before, he's active, happy, young little boy, probably playing innocently with his friends, wondering, when is his dad going to return? Confidently resting in the reality, he's an heir to the royal line. Mephibosheth, do the translation. He's the prince of the prince. He's going to reign someday on the throne. But in one moment, all of it changed. All his childhood dreams crash down, broken on the ground. He's now trapped in a new identity he's an orphan, because he doesn't have a father. That's what in Hebrew and in Greek, orphan means is fatherless. He's an orphan, technically. And he's an enemy of King David's line. Not to mention he's a cripple. In the meantime, 2 Samuel 7 details God giving David rest from all his enemies. David wants then to build a house for God. But God said he would build build his house through another king. So God makes the Davidic covenant, as you're probably well aware of, the covenant with David, that from David's royal line would come an anointed king who would rule an eternal kingdom, so a divine king. We're talking about Jesus, of course. This great and gracious promise from God causes David to worship God and fear God and love him for his ill-deserved kindness. So that leads us to, in the story, 2 Samuel 9, verses 1 to 13. I'm just going to read the account, and then I'll make some simple observations like I did in the first service with the narrative of that account. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 9. And David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" Ziba said to the king, "There's still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in both feet." The king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He's in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lo Debar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lo Debar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David, fell on his face, and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth!" And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for such a dead dog as I?" And then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson, and you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce, that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. And now he was lame in both feet. So 2 Samuel 9, David asks, is there anybody from Saul's family left alive? Like I said, any normal king would be asking that question to eliminate, execute all opposition, and vindicate the name of the new reign. Bloodlines run deep in the ancient world. Loyalty to family name was everything to these people. But David's intent here is to show the kindness of God to the descendants of his enemy Saul. The unmerited, ill-deserved kindness of God to David so captivated him that he was likewise desiring to share it with others. David's servants went to summon Mephibosheth, who's living in Lo Debar, which means what? The land of nothing, or the forsaken land. Mephibosheth, just imagine it, is likely trembling with anxiety. Think about it. Since his accident, he's been a burden to everybody around him. People now need to help dress, bathe, move, and do everything for him. No wheelchairs, no handicap-friendly cars, no conveniences, no government programs. He would need to be carried or dragged everywhere. It would also mean he would require extra food, supplies, and tools to keep him fed, clean, and alive. And typically, an extra young man in a family would be very beneficial, very life-giving, and very profitable for everybody. But Mephibosheth would have been exactly the opposite. He would be now taxing, life-consuming in a financial black hole and very discouraging for everybody. He had no father to provide for him or protect him, and he repeatedly heard he's just a shameful, crippled orphan who's now on the king's hit list. He's guilty because of Saul, his family head. And it was just a matter of time before Mephibosheth got what was coming to him. He's still a young kid. He had the whole rest of his life to look forward to, full of fear, shame, and weakness. So, anxiously awake at night, in pain, mourning his father, scared that the king's soldiers are going to come find him, he knew he was a disgrace and a liability to all of those around him. He knew he could never be or do good enough, never do enough to get out of his trouble and appease the king. And then one day, the king's servants, they find him. And they quickly deliver him to the king. And entering the king's presence, he falls on his face in fear and has nothing to offer the king. And David says to him, by name, Mephibosheth. And graciously speaks to him, don't fear. For I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. And I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your father, and you shall eat always at my table. Mephibosheth could only do one thing, only one thing he could do, and that is to receive and trust in David's irresistible kindness, trust him to fulfill his promises. That's all he could do. He had no gift, no peace offering, no bargain to give David. He contributed zero. The only thing he had was debt and disgrace. That's all he had to offer. Any debts and punishment that burdened Mephibosheth became forgiven in an instant. Mephibosheth received the declaration of being right with the king. No longer is he condemned. What is more, David treated him like his own son. David instructs the servants to make sure that Saul's land is tilled and harvested and that Mephibosheth has always plenty to eat. Many, many scholars, they believe that this is the equivalent of giving Mephibosheth a sort of like a managerial position over vast farmland. So, in other words, David didn't just treat Mephibosheth like a good-for-nothing cripple who was just looking for a handout. David validates the humanity and the identity of Mephibosheth, gives him a job, something valuable to do for a living, something he could grow up into doing. He valued Mephibosheth's personhood and strengths in spite of his obvious weakness. And David's royal status is legally imputed, credited to Mephibosheth. And from his legal adopted position as a son of the king, Mephibosheth enjoys the blessings and the benefits of being part of the royal family. And out of his shame, he receives honor. His fear gives way to peace and security. He's finally free from bondage to Saul's name and all of its trappings. And in his weakness and infirmity and impoverishment, he is made strong, well-fed, and well-supplied. It was everything he had ever desired and more. The best part of it all, though, is what? Mephibosheth got to enjoy his adoptive father, King David, every day. Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one of the king's own sons. David seated Mephibosheth at his table to be with him. Obviously, the lead character of this story is David. It's not even Mephibosheth, it's David. But through David, we know that there's indeed a better hero, a better example of God's grace and compassion, foreshadowing God as the true protagonist, the one who bestows covenantal kindness to David. And in response to God's kindness, David adopts Mephibosheth. The analogy of David's redemptive grace prefigures the later David, who from his own lineage, Jesus, as in Luke 1 or 15:1, the Pharisees are irritated with Jesus and they say, he receives sinners and eats with them. And he does. Jesus loves to save bad people. He loves to adopt those orphaned by sin. And in 2 Samuel 4:4 and 2 Samuel 9:3, Mephibosheth is described as crippled. Other than those two spots in 2 Samuel to describe Mephibosheth, that specific Hebrew word is only used one other time in the Old Testament. That Hebrew word for the lame to describe Mephibosheth is used like 13 other times. But this rare word for cripple is used two times in 2 Samuel. And then just one other time, and any other Jewish Hebrew person who stumbled upon it later in the Old Testament would certainly know and remember it was only used two other times to describe Mephibosheth, the cripple. So here it is. An allusion to Mephibosheth comes up later in Isaiah. Isaiah 66:2. And this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and crippled in spirit, who trembles at my word. That's the word. Contrition is more than just feeling sorry that you're a sinner. Contrition is casting yourself completely at the mercy and kindness of God because you lay before him and tremble before his word. You bow low as Mephibosheth, paying homage, saying, what is your servant that you would show regard to a dead dog as I? The question is, for all of us, obviously in our human cursed condition, is not if, but when we suffer. And how are we going to hold up under intense suffering? The way we respond to suffering will reveal the foundation of our rejoicing. Some struggle with health problems, habitual sin, discontentment, loneliness, depression, scars, trauma, abuse, and a host of other things. The question is not, do you have weakness, but what is your weakness? And how are you dealing with it? Paul has a great reflection on this in 2 Corinthians 12:7 to 10. Paul's referring to his thorn. He says, to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn is given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, I'm strong. God's grace sustains us in weakness through Christ's life in us. Sometimes God ordains suffering to cause us to rest in Christ, to realize that the power of the resurrection is in us in Christ, and that we just hang on by faith and hope and endure in the glory of God. God allows us to go through suffering to humble us. Verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 12. So, Paul says, to keep me from becoming conceited of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn is given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. In the context of this letter, Paul is defending his apostleship and the credibility of his gospel mission, his gospel ministry, and he's not defending it by bragging about his power or his success or his accomplishments like the false prophets, these super apostles. Paul is given a vision of heaven so amazing that he could have easily boasted about his credentials as being caught up into the third heaven. Instead, God gives Paul a thorn, which causes him to remain humble and to defend his apostleship, his anointing as an apostle and his ministry as an apostle in the gospel. By rejoicing, he defends this by rejoicing in what is most embarrassing and humiliating. It's his weakness. He's okay with talking about where he struggles because he knows that's where God meets him. The grace of God meets him there, and that's what marks him as a messenger of the true gospel, as a man who is controlled and dominated by the love of Christ, by the grace of Christ. It's possible that his thorn was so shameful and so hard to explain that he didn't even want to discuss it in detail in this letter, like he describes other things in this letter, like about his horrific struggles and trials. He's not shy about his struggles. But in this particular instance, it might be too difficult to even discuss. We don't know, but it's intentionally ambiguous. I mean, it's helpful because it can apply to all of us. We all have our own unique thorns, or if we don't, we will. So how do we respond? How do we respond in our weakness that just never seems to go away? Well, God allows us to suffer to give us grace to strengthen us instead of giving us relief to please us sometimes. Verse 8, three times he says, I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. He's fervently praying here, and that if the fervent prayers of a righteous man were to avail much, Paul would be that man. I mean, just think about it. He had a handkerchief that healed people. I mean, if anybody's going to be able to pray for healing, it's going to be Paul. Here we would expect his answers to prayer to be answered right away. Instead of granting healing and relief, God grants him more of himself, more access to his powerful presence. Notice God says his grace, present tense, is sufficient, not was, not will be, is. So today, God's grace is sufficient for you. Just like in Romans 5:8, God demonstrates, present tense, his love for you, and that while you are still sinners, Christ died for you. This is today, every day, God's grace is sufficient. It highlights the relentless availability and accessibility to God's grace for Paul and all believers in all circumstances. God's grace is related to his sufficiency, not the presence or absence of suffering. So God allows us to suffer that we would rejoice in our weakness for Christ's sake. Verse 9, the rest of verse 9 to 10, therefore, because of all that, I will boast all the more gladly, not begrudgingly, all the more gladly, with a glad-hearted contentment for my weaknesses. So that, purpose statement, the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, I'm strong. Paul uses therefore, linking God's promise of sufficient grace and power to Paul's, he connects that to the foundation of his rejoicing. He is glad because of God's grace. But Paul's experience of that power come from his rejoicing in his weakness. He experiences the power as he rejoices in the weakness. It's not that he rejoices because of the weakness, it's he rejoices while he's in it. It's not that he's just thanking God for his weakness. No, he's just thanking God for his power in light of his weakness. He says he rejoices so that he will know the power of Christ. Many times our experience of divine power, it doesn't always come through the removal of affliction. Power comes from seeing weakness as the very vehicle for manifesting the power of Christ, not through being rid of weakness. It is in seeing that power that we rejoice and know the contentment, the secret of contentment. If anything good comes out of our suffering in our lives, it is a cause for rejoicing when we're weak. Sure, there can be flash forwards of miraculous resurrection power to heal and to change and transform a body or transform a situation in this life. But the chief purpose of resurrection power in this life, in this temporal age, is to preserve us through adversity and not necessarily always deliver us out of adversity. It takes a miracle of new birth to rejoice in God in the pain that persists forever. But someday, God will deliver us from all evil. He will deliver us out of it. It takes a new heart to love God in the silence of God. It's a natural thing to rejoice while experiencing good things, like good health, good job, good family, great church, freedom, feeling successful. But it's supernatural. It's supernatural to rejoice in the face of unremitting pain and discouragement and a broken body that can't move. You know, show me the man who rejoices only in his popularity and success, and I will show you a man who does not know the strength of weakness. But show me the man who humbly rejoices in the midst of suffering for Christ's sake, and I'll show you a man who knows Christ and the power of his resurrection. The Bible teaches that the cross solved our inability to rescue ourselves. So, like Mephibosheth, our sinful souls need to be healed. Though afflicted and wounded by sin, Isaiah 53:5 says, with his wounds we're healed. Christ's wounds exchanged for our healing, our ungodly weakness and sinful powerlessness to ascend the hill of the Lord and to stand in his holy place, they find their cure in the justifying work of Jesus Christ. The Bible says, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Christ took on the weakness of our ungodliness, our sinfulness, and God credited to us the strength and the power and the indomitability of Christ's righteousness. This is the expression of God's love for us, the great exchange. But God demonstrates, present tense, his own love for us in that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. So like Mephibosheth, we might languish in Lo Debar, the forgotten land, or the forsaken in the land of sin and condemnation and corruption in Adam. But Christ suffered for our forsakenness, that God would no longer forsake us but delight in us as his own possession. Like Mephibosheth, we have access to the king as a son of God. And the king forgives all of the guilt that is passed on to us by our first father, Adam. Christ powerfully achieves what our guilt weakened us from ever accomplishing. And what is that? Access to God. Romans 5:2, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have, present tense, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And the Holy Spirit through Peter says, I love this, 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, the great exchange, purpose statement, that he might bring us to God. As Gentiles, we were hopeless and helpless without God's promises, but Christ was our scapegoat who took away, who expiated our guilt in order to bring us near God. Ephesians 2:12, remember that you are at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ, in union with Christ Jesus, you who once were far off in the land of Lo Debar, so to speak, you have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So, like Mephibosheth, we will reign with the king. He is the King of Kings. Like Mephibosheth, we can draw near to the king's throne of grace. It's a throne of grace, not a throne of guilt, but a throne of grace for help and mercy in the time of need. And since Christ was made weak, he knows how to help us in our weakness. Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace in our time of need. Because Christ became weak, that we might become strong, we have the privilege, the status of drawing near to God to access grace despite our crippled helplessness. And like Mephibosheth, we always eat at the king's table in remembrance of the king. So, next time you read Ephesians chapter 2, listen to the adoption language here. This is adoption language. It's an allusion to Mephibosheth language. I'm going to read it and listen for adoption language in this text. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we are dead in trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is not just seated on a throne. This is seated at the table of Christ. This is adoption language. Seated us in the heavenly places with him in Christ, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Jesus is the true King, and that is good news. But moreover, the good news is that this King wielded his sovereign power to save shameful, guilty, fearful enemies crippled in sin. And as our substitute, he absorbed the curses of the covenant, secured its spiritual blessings for those upon whom his grace and kindness rest. They are those who turn from their unrighteousness and trust in Christ alone, taking our penalty on the cross and rising from the dead in resurrection glory. Jesus stands alive as a better King David. This better King freely credits to crippled sinners, orphaned, disgraced, trembling in bondage to Adam's guilt, and in union with Christ on the basis of his work of atoning the wrath of God, propitiation, and justification. We receive God's Holy Spirit, who bears witness with our spirit that we are sons of God, by which we cry, Abba, Father. And we receive that Spirit in the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We are saved by God, from God, and for God. And in our weakness, his grace is sufficient for us. And I think of a hymn that has encouraged me so much in light of weaknesses and struggles over the years. It hangs in my office, and it goes, Be still, my soul, the Lord is on thy side. Bear patiently with the cross of grief or pain. Leave to thy God to order and provide, and every change he faithful will remain. Be still, my soul, thy best, thy heavenly friend, through thorny ways leads to a joyful end. Be still, my soul, and dearest friends depart, and all is darkened in the veil of tears. Then shalt thou know better his love, his heart, who comes to soothe thy sorrow and thy fears. Be still, my soul, thy Jesus can repay from his own fullness all he takes away. Also on the wall, and it was Christie's favorite hymn, favorite verse, Psalm 73, 25. It's on her gravestone. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my life and my portion forever. Be blessed. Our Lord, we thank you for the good news of grace in Christ, that you would save sinners crippled in the guilt and the corruption of Adam, and you would not just save us, but seat us at your table to eat with Jesus always as one of the King's own sons. What a privilege, what a royal status, an eternal blessing that is, and we give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.